Hello, I'm Andrew Myers. I'm a member at Spicer Street Church in St Albans, and I've had the privilege of being able to come to Stanmore Chapel a number of times in the last few years, and I'm very grateful that Chris has enabled me to share with you this Sunday. So let's pray as we start. Lord, we pray that this Pentecost Sunday you would fill us with your Spirit, and you would still our minds and teach us, inspire us, and change us now, we pray. Amen. So today is Pentecost, the day we celebrate the Holy Spirit coming to empower those first Christians so that they could fulfill Jesus's great commission. And from the very beginning, they faced opposition and choice. The Holy Spirit is given in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. By chapter 4, James and John had been hauled up in front of the Sanhedrin and had to say to them this: judge for yourself who we will obey, God or man. And that choice has been with believers throughout church history. And it was there too amongst God's followers in Old Testament times. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Daniel chapter 3, which my wife Kathy read. And it's an example of how three young men addressed a choice they had to make. A choice that Christians all over the world face today. So Daniel chapter 3, what happened in the first two chapters? Well, the story so far is that the book of Daniel is a book about God's people in exile in Babylon. The book starts in 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar had just become king of Babylon and was busy conquering the entire known world. He polished off Egypt, next stop Jerusalem, which he besieged, conquered and took back to Babylon, the king of Judah, and a large number of Jews. And there they lived in exile in a very different culture. The exiles worshipped the one true God, whereas their Babylonian captors worship multiple gods. Some of the young men in exile are chosen to be trained to enter the king's service. Those men integrate, they learn the language and literature of the Babylonians. They even take new Babylonian names. Daniel chapter 1 focuses on four of these men. Daniel and the three characters that Kathy's just read about in chapter 3, whose new names are Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. But early on, back in chapter 1, those four men faced a choice. They're offered food and wine from the king's table. But there's something about that food and wine that would defile them. To take it would be to cross a line, to demonstrate an allegiance to the king beyond their allegiance to God. So they resolve not to defile themselves. They make a stand. Daniel summons up the courage to go on behalf of the four of them to the king's official to say they won't take the food or wine. Daniel instead asks for a vegetarian alternative and some water. God's with them in this, and the official allows that, and eventually all four enter the king's service. They engage in society. In the words of the letter to the exiles in Jeremiah 29, they seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which God has taken them. But, and we'll see this in chapter 3, but without compromising their higher allegiance to God. Chapter 2 takes place a year or two later. King Nebuchadnezzar has dreams. None of his astrologers are able to tell the king what the dream was. Nebuchadnezzar's furious, something we'll see he's prone to a fair bit. Eventually, Daniel gets to see Nebuchadnezzar and tells him that his dream was of an enormous, dazzling stature, awesome in appearance, with a head of statue made of pure gold. The head represents Nebuchadnezzar. But God deposes kings and he raises others up. So Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that other kingdoms, represented by other parts of this large statue, will come after Nebuchadnezzar's, until eventually God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar's response is to promote Daniel, and at Daniel's request, he also promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. they become administrators over the province of Babylon. Then, sometime later, in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar sets up a huge gold image. And that's when things really begin to hot up. We're going to look at this chapter quite closely, so please do turn with it in your Bibles or on your phone. Nebuchadnezzar's statue was 90 feet high, and standing on the plain of Dura, it would have been very imposing. Maybe the image is of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that statue with a head of gold in the dream? But the image could well have been of one of his gods. We're not told. Nebuchadnezzar then calls the entire Babylonian establishment to a grand dedication ceremony for the statue. The great and the good are summoned. They all turn up in their robes, a grand day with much music, when those in public office from all the diverse peoples of Nebuchadnezzar's vast multilingual empire could unite in a shared act of worship of this gold statue. And at the same time, of course, massage Nebuchadnezzar's considerable ego. Everyone was, verse 5, to fall down, to prostrate themselves in front of the image and worship it. For the Babylonians, at ease at worshipping a variety of gods, that would have been no problem. It's only a problem if you believe there's one God and that he alone is worthy of worship. So, verse 7, everyone falls down and worships, or rather almost everyone. Our friends Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego don't. Note that they don't make a big public show of their disobedience. Their difficulty only arises because others grass on them. Verse 8 explains that some astrologers came forward and denounced them. It looks as if the astrologers are jealous of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego's promotion. They point out to the king in verse 12, with some resentment, it seems, that the king had set them over the affairs of the province of Babylon. We know from verse 1 that the statue had been set up in the province of Babylon, which is the area that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are administrators over. So the complaint is that the administrators on whose patch the statue is are not joining in. Given their position, they should have been setting an example to others, no doubt it would have been said. The astrologers present Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego's non-participation as disobedience. They complain in verse 12 that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego pay no attention to you, O Majesty. Here, as throughout history, believers' allegiance to the one true God is painted as disobedience to earthly governments. The result, verse 13, is that Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He orders Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego to be forcibly brought before him. In verse 15, they are given a final chance to fall into line and join in worshipping the image. Nebuchadnezzar questions them in an intimidating way. Is it really true that you're not serving my gods? He asks. Again, their loyalty to God is portrayed as disloyalty to the king. Nebuchadnezzar makes clear that they will be immediately thrown into the blazing furnace if they don't. The final verse, final sentence of verse 15 is very significant. If they are thrown into the burning furnace, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Nebuchadnezzar asks. That is a really significant question. It seems that Nebuchadnezzar has already suspected that their religion was behind their disobedience, hence his question. Nebuchadnezzar's question also shows that he regards his hand as stronger than any god. That in turn forgets that Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten all about his dream in chapter 2 and Daniel's explanation that Nebuchadnezzar held dominion and power because God had given it to him. A constant theme in the book of Daniel is that God is more powerful than rulers and kings, and that he deposes kings up and raises others up. In this confrontation, Nebuchadnezzar thinks that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the ones who can't recognize who has power. actually the only person who can't see who's really in charge is Nebuchadnezzar. To Nebuchadnezzar's question, "Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego give an answer. The original Aramaic in verse 17 is not particularly straightforward. A more literal translation is the one in the footnote to the NIV. In other words, if the God we serve is able, he will deliver us, in the sense that if God wills, he is able to deliver us. But ultimately, whichever translation you go for, it seems that what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are basically saying is this: the God we serve exists. He's able. If we're thrown into the blazing fire, then if God wills it, he can deliver us. But, verse 18, even if he wills not to, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. So, in other words, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tell the king, our God's sovereign. He's in control. He's able to save us. But even if God in his wisdom chooses not to, we'd rather die than serve your gods or worship your golden image. And your majesty, we want you to know that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego show three important attitudes here. First, resolve. They choose to obey God, whatever the cost. They face a very clear choice. Of the Ten Commandments, the first is this: you shall have no other gods before me. And the second is, you shall not bow down to any image or worship them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego choose to obey these commandments. And if the price of obedience is death, then so be it. They'll pay the price. Secondly, reliance. In faith, they know that God can save them. Thirdly, respect for God's will. They humbly submit to their fate to God's will. God is able to deliver them, but they accept the possibility that in his wisdom, he may choose not to. Resolve, reliance, respect. The result of that resolve, though, is that Nebuchadnezzar has another one of his tempers. Verse 19, his attitude to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego changes, and he orders, as a matter of great urgency, that the furnace is heated sevenfold, so as high hot as it possibly can go. So hot, in fact, that it kills the strong soldiers who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fully clothed and firmly tied into the furnace. Then, verse 24, something causes Nebuchadnezzar to leap to his feet in amazement. He sees four men in the furnace, not three, with the fourth looking like a son of the gods. Who that fourth person is, we're not told. Perhaps he's an angel sent from God. That's the word Nebuchadnezzar uses in verse 28. Perhaps he's a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus. Either way, we see that even in the fire, God is with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God doesn't spare them from the fire. They have to go into the fire. But God is in the fire with them. There, in the fire, he unties the ropes that bind them and ensures that the fire does not harm them. Indeed, verse 27, when they come out, they don't even smell of fire. It's a miraculous deliverance, as God promised his people in Isaiah chapter 43. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar then praises God. He even admires Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for defying his own command and for being willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship a God other than their own God. You'll recall that back in verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar asked, what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? In verses 28 and 29, Nebuchadnezzar answers his own question. There is a God who can, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It looked as if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's stand would be career-ending and life ending. They risk getting fired in both senses of the word. But in God's providence, they actually end up being promoted. Verse 30. For all those of you watching who would not call yourselves believer, let me ask you this question, please. There's safety in the crowd, in conforming and bowing down like everyone else, for this life at least. But what crowd? What is the crowd bowing down to? It's a lump of metal. The crowd worships a thing or a concept which cannot speak and cannot save them. So would you rather be in the crowd? Or would you rather be with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, deciding to serve God whatever the cost? Granted, they don't have numbers on their side. Persecuted believers rarely do. But they do have God who is able, if he wills, to deliver them from anything that can be thrown at them. God who is with them in their troubles. God who sends the fourth man to unbind them and to walk with them in the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is eventually superseded, but God's kingdom will last forever. Anyway, this is the last time these three men's names appear in Scripture, but it looks as if there's a reference to them in Hebrews chapter 11. You may want to turn to that in your Bibles. The Hall of Faith includes at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, those who by faith quenched the fury of the flames. Coming as that reference does immediately after a reference to those who shut the mouths of lions, it seems to me that the writer of the Hebrews has the book of Daniel in mind. When I was at the chapel in August before last, I explained that Daniel in chapter 6 faces a similar choice to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. A law had been passed forbidding prayer to anyone other than the king, and Daniel chooses to defy that law. He's grasped on and as a result ends up in the lion's den, from which God delivers him by shutting the mouths of all the lions all night. So it seems that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are in the list of those who, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, were all commended for their faith. The letter to the Hebrews goes on in chapter 12, verse 1 to say that the people in this list should be an inspiration to us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. That great cloud of witnesses, which includes Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, has inspired Christians down the centuries to run with perseverance the race which is marked out for us. Down the centuries, Christians have followed Shadrach, Meshach's and Abednego's footsteps and made the decision to obey God, even if they risk being put to death for doing so. By faith, they have trusted God to deliver them, if that be his will, and submitted to that will. And Christians in many parts of the world today are doing just that. Last July, the Bishop of Truro produced a major 136-page report for our then Foreign Secretary on persecuted Christians. It's available online. The report's conclusion was that Christians are the targets of about 80% of all acts of religious discrimination or persecution in the world. The report concluded that the level and nature of persecution in the Middle East is arguably coming close to meeting the UN definition of genocide. Many Christians daily face choices that put them at risk of being killed for their faith. The examples are sadly too numerous to list. 10 days ago, Islamic Fulani militants attacked 16 villages, Christian villages, in central Nigeria. Gunmen killed at least 20 Christians. It's particularly easy for them to do that at the moment, with Nigeria's security forces having to divert much of their attention to fighting the coronavirus. In September last year, members of the Islamic terrorist group Al-Shabaab boarded a bus in northern Kenya. They ordered the three non-local passengers to say the Shahada, that's the Islamic creed. Reciting it is considered conversion to Islam. Two of the three refused to do that, a farm labourer and a boy called Joshua, who was helping the bus driver. The terrorists tied up the two who refused and killed them. But that choice is confined to the Islamic world. Christians in practically every country in Asia face persecution of varying degrees. Let me give you just two examples. In India, many converts from Hinduism to Christianity are threatened with death if they don't convert back. In one case a couple of years ago, a married couple who'd recently converted to Christianity were repeatedly threatened if they didn't return to Hinduism. The couple stood firm. Their 9-year-old daughter was then abducted and killed. If pastors lead Hindus to Christ, the pastors will often be killed. Increasingly in India, particularly following the re-election of Narendra Modi, to be an Indian means being Hindu. And if you're not a Hindu, then there's the same disloyalty perceived upon you that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were accused of. In North Korea, Christians are considered enemies of the state and sent to labour camps because they dare believe in a higher authority than the king family. Again, a bit like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. These stories are all shocking. But this is precisely what Jesus predicted. He told us that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, he said, they will persecute you also. Similarly, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. Being tested, having to choose between obeying God and a fiery ordeal is, Peter says, not strange. It's part of the normal life of a Christian. As Paul tells Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So what's our response? Kathy quoted 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26 earlier. If one part of the body suffers, every part suffers with it. Accounts of Christians being persecuted, whether they suffer martyrdom or just low-level routine persecution, whether they're smashed or squeezed, all of that should stir us into, I say, at least five reactions. First, righteous anger. Christ's body is being attacked. Secondly, pride. Our fellow believers are standing firm in the storm. We should praise God that his Holy Spirit empowers them to do that. Third, we should be moved to pray for those who undergo these pressures, who face these choices. We should pray that they would honour God and that he would sustain them in that pressure. Fourthly, we should be stirred into action to support organisations like Open Doors that are trying to help believers set up businesses, to give them Bibles, encourage them to stand firm. And we should write. The UK government fails to speak up for human rights violations against Christians so much because so few people in the UK demand that they do. And fifthly, these accounts, and above all the scriptures that we've looked at this morning, should stir our own resolve. Christians in the UK faced relatively minor persecution, although it saddens me that the law permits DIY stores to be open today, but not churches. One of them is an essential service. But lockdown restrictions aside, it is becoming increasingly harder to be a Christian in the UK, particularly a Christian who opens his mouth. To assert that God exists, let alone that he can be known only through one person, is increasingly hard. So how are we going to react? The teachings of Jesus, of Peter and Paul that we've looked at, tell us what to expect. the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, inspire us, and the Holy Spirit, given to God's people at Pentecost, strengthens us. He stiffens our resolve. So let us do what Jesus Christ himself tells the church in Smyrna to do. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you into prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as the victor's crown. So let's pray. Lord, fill us, we pray, with your Holy Spirit this Pentecost Sunday, and make us and all your people faithful, so that one day we may receive from you a victor's crown of life. Amen.